Well, we're all very happy to... I was going to say we're very happy to come to the end of the convention, but that's not true. Happy to be here still. Happy that some of you are left still. Some have gone, and we understand why they have gone. And we wish them the Lord's blessing, don't we? It's been a nice convention. And I would personally like to thank our host, Stephen Yikes, for a wonderful time. We've had their master suite, you know, in their house, and the convention has provided us with spiritual blessings and a chance to renew old friendships that we have missed for a while, and the temporal food has been provided, and just about everything is there, isn't it? And so the convention has been a real source of blessing for me especially, and I want to thank the Orlando class for all the provisions that have been made for our benefit. Would you all like to thank the Orlando class for all their blessings? I want to see every hand up. See, Mike wasn't voting up here. Okay. Michael, that is. Okay. Well, that's unanimous. So the Orlando class can feel it's been a real blessing for all of us. It's a nice lesson in an experience that Jesus had with a centurion. And our lesson is based on two sets of scriptures, really. One is found in Matthew, the 8th chapter, and the other one is found in Luke, the 7th chapter. So we're going to read both accounts of this incident that happened in the life of Jesus. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. It says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that selfsame hour." That's amazing, isn't it? Mark 7, beginning with verse 2. "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die." See, this kind of complements the other account. It gives a little more information about this same incident. Ready to die. "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, by combining these two accounts, we learn that this centurion was quite a man. First of all, he knew what was going on in the world. You see, he knew about Jesus and what Jesus had done. He kept himself informed about events around him. It shows that, secondly, that he had a concern about a servant. Now, in those days especially, that probably was very unusual for a master to be concerned about a mere servant. Third, says this centurion was able to ask favors of the elders of Israel. Four, says he was not prejudiced against the Jews. And you know, on the other hand, neither were the Jews prejudiced against him. There was a lack of prejudice on both sides of this relationship between the centurion and the Jews. He must have been a very good man in his dealings with them. Fifth, says he had faith in Jesus, even though he had never met him. We're told he is generous. He had donated money to the Jews to build a synagogue. And seventh, he was a very humble man. And you know, when we look at this list, we see that these are qualities that God looks for in his people. In us, as members of his church, he requires all these items that the centurion had. All these are found in the disciples of Jesus, and that's why we are favored with God's blessings. Now, it was different with the Jews in Jesus' day. They were extended God's favor for the Father's sake. And that's even true today, since God's favor has been extended to them again, at least partially, in that he has restored them to their homeland. And you know, God will only continue to deal with us if we have these qualities and keep them. That last part is very important, isn't it? The world has a saying that if we don't use it, we lose it. So we also must constantly use these qualities in order to not lose them. You remember Saul? He was called by God to become the king of Israel. And when he was called to become the king of Israel, this is found in 1 Samuel 15:17, he had these qualities. He was very humble. And in 1 Samuel 15:17, Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" But what happened? Saul didn't use it. He lost it. And therefore he was rejected to be the king of Israel. In order to have physical fitness, we must exercise to a certain extent, whatever extent our physical condition permits us to exercise. And so it is with spiritual fitness. We must exercise these qualities every day. That's why we have certain experiences. Some may be fiery experiences. Some may be very strange. Some may be very happy. But that's why we have experiences, to test us, so that we can exercise patience, love, compassion, and so on. Now, who are these, however, who, it says, come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven? This is Matthew 8:10. Now, one of the thoughts that has been presented is that they are those of the restitution class, the world of mankind in the millennial age. See, Jesus doesn't explain who they are in either of these accounts that are given in Matthew or in Luke. But there's another suggestion that I'd like to have you think about. And that is that these from the east and the west that come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob represent those who are called to walk the narrow way, called to the high calling, the church, who were to come from the Gentiles. Now, one of the main obstacles, of course, seems to be that it says they are going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which seems to suggest that they're going to be this class is going to be here on earth with the ancient worthies. Now, I agree that the ancient worthies are an earthly class. But perhaps we're taking this thought of sitting down too literally. All the world could not literally come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we need to interpret it to at least some degree. Now, when we think of the kingdom of heaven, which is what it's called here in this 11th verse, it says they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is really this, just one kingdom. There's a heavenly phase and there's an earthly phase. It's not two kingdoms. It's not a kingdom of heaven and then a kingdom on the earth. It's one kingdom with a heavenly phase and an earthly phase. Each one serving this one kingdom in their own sphere of influence to accomplish the purposes of God and the kingdom. And I think the point that is being taught here is that there shall be communication between the heavenly phase of the kingdom and the earthly phase of the kingdom. A oneness in this entire arrangement. One kingdom composed of many parts. Because in the heavenly phase we have the church and the great company that serves before the throne, also involved in this manner, in addition to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the ancient worthies. But all of them will be in communication with each other, sitting down in a manner similar to maybe two divisions of a corporation sitting down around a conference table, or having a conference call among two divisions of a corporation in order to perhaps settle a problem that may come up to accomplish the plan of God. You know, there's a similar lesson presented to us in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, where Paul speaks of us as now. Right now, all of us, he says, have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. In other words, it's as if we are now in the heavenlies with Jesus, and yet we know we're not. We are still literally right here on earth. But this is not to be taken literally, this text in Colossians. We're still in the flesh. But by faith, we feel we are having fellowship together with our risen Lord. We are still on the earth, but spoken of as being in heaven. So it will be in the kingdom. The church and the ancient worthies will be able to have a conference call and talk things over when problems may come up. Now, in the United States, we have that possibility and arrangement available. Our committee that handles the retirement center is composed of brethren that live many, many thousands of miles apart. And sometimes when a matter comes up that needs to be discussed and we want to hear another person's viewpoint, rather than the chairman polling all the members as to what they think about this matter, we arrange a conference call between all eight of the members, or nine of us. And all nine of us get on the phone, and we can interrupt each other in that arrangement just as much as if we're in the same room with one another. and discuss a problem and come to a conclusion. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 27 and 28, I think the same lesson is taught there again. And this goes on by way into the 17th chapter. And you remember, this is that beautiful experience of Jesus on the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration, I think, in some instances, where Jesus and a few of his disciples go up to this mountaintop, and there they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah speaking together. We see that this represents the time when after Jesus establishes the kingdom, and we also see Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking together and communicating with each other. And that's the same thing that we're talking about as far as those from the east and the west sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses represents the earthly face of the kingdom. Elijah represents the church, and of course Jesus represents himself. And yet they're having a communication on this mountaintop, illustrating that in the kingdom they're going to have communication between themselves. We also have another picture of this communication situation in a dream that Jacob had. You remember where he saw a ladder going up to heaven, and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. This is in Genesis 28, verse 12. The ladder represents Jesus. The angels represent the communication that will exist between the heavenly face of the kingdom and the earthly face of the kingdom. And Jesus refers to this in John, the first chapter, verse 51. And we'd like to read that. We notice again that it shows the same lesson. It says, "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What Jesus was saying here was based on his sacrifice. There will be this communication between heaven and earth. This is a means that has been provided in God's plan. And you see, when Matthew in the 8th chapter, verse 11, says that this is the kingdom of heaven, we have to remember that in the scriptures, in most cases, I haven't checked out all the cases, but in most cases, when it says the kingdom of heaven is like this or that, it usually represents the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Sometimes it represents both phases. But it very rarely, if ever, I couldn't find one, maybe I missed one, but I couldn't find any time when the kingdom of heaven refers to the earthly phase of the kingdom. And in verses 11 and 12 of this Matthew, the 8th chapter, it seems that Jesus is referring to the rejection of Israel and the opening of the high calling to the Gentiles who will come from the east and the west. You see, he is amazed. It says he marveled at this Roman centurion and his faith. And he is saying, in effect, right after that, that there will be many more like him who will come from the east and the west, will be called to the high calling when the proper time would come. This centurion, you remember, was said to be worthy by the elders of the Jews. They said, "Oh, he's a wonderful man. He wasn't arrogant. He was meek." He had said he was not worthy to have Jesus even come to his house. He had compassion on the servant. And we have to remember the times that we're talking about. It was customary in those days to think of a servant as somebody very inferior. But in this case, it says the servant was dear to the centurion. He had a strong faith in the God of Israel. He had built them a synagogue. And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, how did he get this faith? Well, I think Peter answers us in an incident recorded in Matthew 16, verses 15 to 17. And you remember, this is a time, we're not going to read that, but this is a time when Jesus asked the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said that he had received this not from any human source, but from his Father which was in heaven. And so the centurion had evidently been touched by God and received this faith from the Heavenly Father. Now, some have suggested that this centurion was Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. We're not told, but it is possible, and I'm convinced that it was so, but I wouldn't insist that you believe that. Because Cornelius was also a centurion. And this account is in the Acts, book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 1. We're not going to read that either. We can do that sometime at your convenience. But the description that's given in Acts, the 10th chapter, is remarkably similar to the description of the centurion in Matthew, the 8th chapter. And it said there in the Acts account that his prayers and his alms had come up for a memorial before God. And we've been studying, we've been having a study on prayer in our class, and, you know, sometimes some have had a tendency to limit the privilege of prayer to a very narrow concept. But this incident with Cornelius, to me, enlarges the subject of prayer a lot. Notice how the account puts it. He said, "Thy prayers and thy alms have come up." They were right there with the Heavenly Father, his prayers. "They've come up to me." That means that the time to answer that prayer had arrived. And God answered it. "And so he shall do to all sincere prayers that are offered up," is the lesson that I get from Cornelius there. Even though God had not been dealing with anyone except the nation of Israel, yet somehow God heard and remembered that prayer of the centurion. And what a memorial. It says it came up as a memorial to have his name inscribed for all eternity, recorded right here as the first of all the Gentiles to be called to the high calling at a later time than this that we're talking about. How God has honored his prayer, even when he was supposedly, as some would have it, not listening to any prayers of the Gentiles. Now, in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 54, we have another mention of a centurion. And Matthew 27:54 says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." It's been suggested that this could have been Cornelius also. But going back to our text in Matthew, the 8th chapter, where it says, "Many shall come from the east and from the west," we find a very similar passage to that in Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 23 to 29. Luke 13, verses 23 to 29. "Then it says, Said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said to them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven." Now you see, this passage starts out, are there just a few that are going to be saved? Well, that's what our nominal system friends think, don't they? Everybody that doesn't belong, that isn't a Presbyterian, is going to go down that way, and a few will be saved. But the disciples had been hearing Jesus talk about the narrow way, and that the terms were so difficult and exacting for discipleship, and they thought surely not many could fulfill the requirements that he was talking about. And just one illustration of what Jesus had taught them is found in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 24 to 26, and we'll read that. It says, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, in neither of these passages, in Luke 13 or in Matthew 19, does he give the answer to the disciples as to are there just a few, or can anybody, you know, meet all these requirements? Except he does say that with God, all things are possible. Now, going back to the Luke account, see, we kind of jump around here. You have to keep your fingers on Matthew 8 and Luke 13. In this Luke account, we see that Jesus is very obviously speaking to those who will be invited to the high calling. He says in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That is a narrow gate and difficult way, hard to traverse. So we see Jesus speaking of the high calling. And he goes on to tell them to do it right now, not wait until the door is shut. Because in verse 25, he says, once the door is shut, it can't be opened again. And then Jesus ends this lesson very similar to the way he ends the lesson in Matthew, the 8th chapter, that we're discussing. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Here he's telling them that their former exclusive right to the high calling was being taken away. In that day when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are brought back to the earth and the resurrection, he says, you yourselves are going to be thrust out as far as the high calling is concerned. And then in verse 29, he says, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And in the Matthew account, he ends his statement there about this whole event and the lesson he's trying to give them in just about exactly the same way. This is in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the children of the kingdom was the nation of Israel, who we saw was mentioned in the Luke account also as weeping and gnashing their teeth in sorrow at having missed out on the prize of the narrow way, the straight gate. In Matthew 21, verse 43, we read, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. The word nation should be rendered people. Given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. That reply sums up the meaning of their being thrust out of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that they will not enjoy the blessings of restitution or the privilege of life on the earth. The whooping and gnashing of teeth does not mean they will suffer eternally. No. It only means they've lost out on the great prize which had been offered to them of the high calling. And in Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 46, we read that Paul and Barnabas said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you,
But seeing you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, you remember, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So Israel was cast off as a specially chosen people, and people from the east and west have entered in.
We regret that due to a defective tape and problems with the backup recorder, the last few minutes of this talk are not legible.